the beginning, I failed to mention the fact that our young people were paid a very high compliment, and I wanted to pass that on to you and to them. Most of you probably know that yesterday, Ed and Linda Russell hosted our young folks out at their place, and it involved those two wonderful words in the English language, especially in Alabama, picnic and fishing. And the report I got was that our young people were just such a joy to have and to be around, and they left some really good impressions, and I think that that's worth passing on to you. We've got a great group of young folks. Obviously, they're getting some good training at home, and we certainly appreciate Anthony and Shannon for the role that they're playing right now in trying to help see that the young folks are afforded a lot of opportunities to do things that are good for them and that will help them to grow and become stronger as a group of God's people. There are only two verses in the entire New Testament, at least in the King James Version, which contain some form of the word in English, nail. We'll look at those two passages in just a minute, but though they both indirectly relate to the crucifixion of our Lord, there really is no verse, to the surprise of a lot of people, which says specifically they nailed Jesus to the cross. In each account where it relates the story of the crucifixion, it simply says they crucified him. We know, though, from ancient history that the Romans and others nailed their victims to the cross with huge, rough nails. Probably somewhat more like we would refer to a spike. But we also know from the words that Thomas spoke that are recorded in John chapter 20, verse 25, where Thomas said to them, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." There seems to be every indication from what Thomas said that Jesus was nailed to the cross. We sometimes sing that song that says, "They are nailed to the cross." That song refers to our sins. In the same spirit, Colossians 2, verse 14, one of the verses that Ethan read to us a few minutes ago, speaks of something being nailed to the cross of Christ. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In a figurative sense, when the Roman soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross, they also nailed the Old Testament law, the Old Covenant, to the cross. It's very important that we understand, and we've talked a little bit about this of late, especially in our Wednesday night class here in the auditorium, how that a lot of people today, and even those among the Lord's people in the Lord's church, don't fully understand the significance of the fact that the Old Covenant was nailed to the cross. There's a lot of confusion today in the religious world about the role of the Old Testament law and the understanding of the fact that the Old Covenant is no longer in force. In the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer there goes into a detailed discussion of the fact that the Old Covenant has been replaced by what is referred to as the New Covenant. And he says, if it wasn't old, it wouldn't be called old. That which is old, he says in the end of the chapter there, that which is waxing old or becoming aged is vanishing away. And coupled together with what Paul writes in Colossians 2:14, the fact that he nailed it to the cross completes our understanding of the fact that when Jesus died on the cross, the laws and the ordinances of the old covenant were fulfilled and were taken out of the way. In that very same figurative sense, there were many important things that we could say were accomplished by those nails in the cross of Christ. And I'd like for us to spend a few minutes this morning looking at some of those things. I would suggest to you, first of all, that the nails of the cross nailed down the faithfulness of God. Now, this is not to say that before the crucifixion of His Son, the faithfulness of God had not been known. But rather it is to say that in the cross of Christ, we see the greatest illustration that could ever be given of the faithfulness of God. All God's promises are fulfilled in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, which says, "For all the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us." You see, the faithfulness of God reached back from the cross all the way to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God promised to make Abraham a great nation. And in Genesis chapter 22, where we read about Abraham's willingness to offer up his only son as a sacrifice to God. And it was on that occasion there in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18 where God told Abraham, "And in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice." And then in Galatians chapter 3 verse 16, Paul makes sure we understand that that word seed is a word that refers to Jesus Christ. And in fact, just before His ascension, Jesus spoke to His disciples of the fulfillment of that prophecy. In Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 44, Jesus said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Will God keep His promises? The nails of the cross say that He will. Promises like the one contained in Hebrews 13, verse 15, where God said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Promises like the promise of God in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to His purpose. In order for one of the promises of God to fail, we'd have to remove the nails from the hands and the feet of Jesus, for they illustrate to us the security, the sureness, the dependableness of the promises of God. Have you ever promised something and then later on you wished you'd never said that? Maybe it was something you told your children, and maybe, sad to say, you backed out in the end and you said maybe, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that. That was a rash promise. I can't do that." You know, if there ever was, if there ever had been, if there ever would be a situation where a promise made would turn into something that was more than we bargained for. Think about the promises of God that date back to the very beginning regarding the redemption of mankind. And God knew full well from the time he made those promises that it would involve the death of his son. Jesus is described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, it was a promise that dated all the way back to the beginning. Not the kind of thing where you said, well, you know, as it gets closer, I'll figure out a way to make this happen. Oh, no. You see, every promise that God made throughout the unfolding of the scheme of redemption was based on the shedding of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ. And never once did God falter from his promise. And the fact that Jesus was nailed to that cross there on the outskirts of the city of Jerusalem is testimony to the fact that God will always keep his word. Number two, I want you to think about the fact that the nails of the cross forever fastened together Christ and his church. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 23, Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Notice it says there in that passage that I just read to you that Christ gave himself up for her. If there is ever a statement in Scripture anywhere that states the value of the church in the mind of God and in the scheme or the plan of redemption, that statement says it clearly. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Have you ever heard anyone described in terms like this regarding a husband and wife, maybe after they've been married for a long, long time, and you say something like, well, you know, they're inseparable. When you see one, you see the other. It's almost like they're just one. Oh, by the way, that is what the Scriptures say, isn't it? They too shall be one flesh. We associate a family unit, and especially a husband and wife together, and using terms like that to describe their relationship as a wonderful thing. You know, it's important, I think, that we be able to see the church and Jesus Christ in that same light. Because in reality, the church and Christ are inseparable. Oh, someone says the death of Christ saves us, though. The church doesn't. It doesn't have anything to do with it. Well, you know, it is true that the church by and of itself does not save us. But we get into all kind of difficulties when we start trying to pull Christ and the church apart and say that there are some benefits in one that aren't seen in the other. Because in the sense of our salvation and our importance to God, the church and Christ are inseparable. You see, the blood that was shed there on that cross purchased the church. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Thus, the only way that one can obtain the redemption that is in his blood, that's how Ephesians 1:7 describes it. The only way we can obtain that redemption that's in his blood is through the church, which he purchased with that blood. And if Christ saves one separate and apart from the church, then Christ could save him without having been nailed to the cross, because it was the blood that was shed on that cross that purchased the church. The church, which is described as his body, of which he is the head, of which he is the Savior. Of what else is Christ the Savior in addition to the church? I submit to you, there is nothing. When it says that Christ is the Savior of the body, that is an exclusive statement. Not only does it mean that there's not anything else that he will be the Savior of, but it also means that outside of that, there is no salvation. For he is the Savior of the body. The nails that fastened Jesus to the cross also fastened together our Lord and his church. Number three, the nails of the cross forever nailed down baptism as a condition of pardon. Now, there are a lot of religious folks, good people, sincere people, who don't like to hear something like that. They don't like to hear me say that about baptism, because for some reason there are some folks who've just got this huge hang-up about baptism. Indeed, it is amazing how some folks are willing to lay aside clear, plain, simple teachings of Scripture because they have some kind of problem with the concept or the idea of baptism. Baptism is a condition of pardon. Listen to what God's Word says about the connection between baptism and the death of Jesus. In order to find that, we'd go to Romans chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 3, one of the most familiar passages that we could ever find on the subject, particularly of baptism and salvation. Verse 3, Paul says, "Or are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be in bondage to sin." Friends, if we were to take baptism out of the picture, let's just shove it aside, let's throw it away, what are we going to do about that passage of Scripture? Look at all that takes place in connection with baptism that literally ties our baptism with the death of Christ. You'll notice he says that those who are baptized into Christ are baptized into his death. Therefore, one who has not been baptized is outside of Christ, because we're baptized into Christ. And so the person who hasn't been baptized, who refuses to be baptized, says, I don't like baptism. I don't want to do that. Give me another way. Let's figure out some way to accomplish that without baptism. Scriptures are clear that that is the only way, the singular way of getting into Christ, being baptized into Christ. Notice also that when we're baptized, Paul says our old man of sin, was crucified with him, with Jesus. And so if we've not been baptized, then that means the old man of sin is still alive. The Bible is clear that if the old man of sin is still alive, then we're still dead in our sins. Thus it is said very simply and very clearly that baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That baptism washes away sins, Acts 22, 16. That baptism saves us, 1 Peter 3, 21. And so if we insist on denying the essentiality of baptism, then we're actually at the same time arguing that Jesus didn't have to be nailed to that cross in order for us to be saved. How would we dare to insist that Jesus didn't have to die on the cross in order for us to be saved? Yes, those nails are very important. Not only did they hold the physical body of our Lord and Savior on that cross, they also indicate some other very, very important things. And actually, we could take it one step further. We could consider the fact that the nails of the cross have the ability to forever nail shut the old life of sin in order that we can live in newness of life. As the Bible describes us, new creatures. It's only because of the nails of the cross that we can start over, that we can start fresh. Have you made that new start? If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're outside of the covenant relationship with God. But if you believe in Jesus as God's Son, if you will repent of your sins, if you will confess your faith in Him and be baptized, you'll be baptized into his death. The old man of sin will be crucified and no longer part of your life. You'll be a new creature to walk in newness of life. If you need to do that, if you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to do it right now as we stand together and sing.